Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading from 1 Peter 3:13 through 22 from the NIV. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. For he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Thank you, Jeff, for reading the scripture for us this morning, and always want to thank those who take their time to participate. We'll look forward to the day where you're standing right here and reading those scriptures here in just a few short weeks. Would you pray with me? Holy One, we fear for our lives, and so we arm ourselves. We fear others, and so we make rules against them. We fear you and receive the experiences of suffering as your displeasure with us. We need again the good news that Jesus, the suffering one, suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you. We no longer need to fear in light of your love. And I'll trust all God's people here and at home say, Amen. We made our way to one of the old wood structures. It was a pavilion. It could hold maybe 50 to 75 people. Old wood benches lined the concrete floor. There up front was an old rickety wooden podium. Some of us who grew up going to camp remember that scene. Maybe we were bored or distracted, or maybe we had some free time, and that's what prompted us to leave our mark on the benches in those pavilions. Youth ministers, pastors, other lay leaders would present some study of the scriptures or talk about some subject that was pertinent to teenagers on hot, humid summer mornings. But on this evening, on this occasion for us to be at camp, well, it was a time for us to worship. We used this particular space as a place to gather. It was at night, and we were supposed to be out from under the watchful eye of authorities who might arrest us for doing just that, for worship. Once we assembled to worship, we began. I can't remember if someone played a guitar and led us all in a song that was popular in Christian circles in the 1970s. But whatever got us started, we were quickly interrupted by familiar faces who had steeled themselves to perform. They were performing as authorities who were threatening us for our faith. Now, we knew it was pretend. We'd been prepared to consider this as a future possibility. We were to think about, what would we say should this ever happen to us? How would we be prepared? I mean, most of us played along with gusto. I don't recall all that I said. I may have said some things I shouldn't. But what I do remember is being so aggressive in my reaction that, looking back, had this been real? Had this been serious? Had it not been staged? I'd likely have been treated harshly, if not shot on the spot. When I think about that today, it seems an odd rehearsal. I mean, it's not that I couldn't imagine it happening to Christians one day in America. I mean, it did and does happen in other parts of the world even today. But stirring up 13 to 18-year-olds by leading them in a theater when faced with persecution, well, it just seems an odd form of catechesis, a weird way to teach the faith. Why, you ask? Well, primarily because while America is not considered as Christian as it may have been or appeared to be in the 1970s, it seems some look for occasions to suffer for their faith. And that is not in the context of any New Testament instruction, not one. Nicholas Kristof offered an op-ed piece earlier this year. He wrote, "Christians and Christianity are mocked, belittled, smeared, and attacked," declared an essay on Fox News' website, plaintively titled, "How Long Will I Be Allowed to Remain a Christian?" Kristof went on to write, "This mockery of Christians is, as I've written many times, both real and wrong. But a far bigger threat to the, quote, brand of Christianity comes, I think," he wrote, "from religious blowhards who have entangled faith with bigotry and sexism and homophobia and xenophobia. For some young people, Christianity is associated less with love than with hate." And there he stood, facing Mars Hill, what the book of Acts labels as the Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares in Athens. The god Mars, the god of war, was only second to Jupiter in the Roman pantheon of gods. Ares was the name for the Greek god of war. But the Romans had co-opted Greek mythology and renamed most of all the mythical gods in the Greek pantheon. Mars, according to some, was a more stable god of war than Ares. What made Mars so popular in Rome? Well, Mars was said to have two sons, Romulus and Remus, and their myth, their story, was said to have led to the founding of Rome. Now don't miss the thread. Greek dominance gave way to Rome. This meant that the Greek gods, the ones who had presided over Greek culture, were replaced by the same gods with different names in order to provide a story for Rome's history and give divine justification for its existence. The character of the gods did not change, even if Mars was considered to be a more stable war god than Ares. War was given high status, not unlike today, it seems. And honoring Mars meant avoiding war with the gods for human beings. The angry deity needed homage. He needed to be worshipped, or else all the gods together might become angry and come down from their high places full of vengeance. There, facing Mars Hill, the Hill of Ares, Paul, once named Saul, approached those gathered and noted their religiosity. He came not to round up the pagans for their false worship, offering screeds against their unrighteousness. What Paul observed was a fearful bunch, so fearful that they might miss worshiping one of the gods and therefore be punished for this oversight. So, what did they do? Well, pardon me. They constructed an altar to the unknown God. Paul took their fear and revealed to them the God they worshiped as the unknown God was, in fact, Jesus the Christ, who was not like any God they knew anything about. Now, keep in mind the stark contrast in Paul's demeanor. I mean, if you compare that is what we find in Acts 17 to what we find in Acts 7 and 8, where Paul was formerly known as Saul, well, we would see a man of a different sort, a different temperament. He was aggressive. He was a defender of his deity. He believed his deity ruled the world, and his approach was vengeful and vindictive. Saul had been so convinced of the God he served that he was willing to have all other people imprisoned, even stoned. And he did so with the full conviction that he was representing his God, his God's way. 10 chapters later, as the story progresses of the church moving from Jerusalem outward, we find Paul approached on his road to Damascus. There, he discovered that there was a different manner offered by the God he thought he knew something about. Rather than be approached by a vengeful, vindictive, angry God on that road, he simply heard the words, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Something changed in Paul and his approach after he had been met by Jesus on that road. And it was on full display as he stared at Mars Hill and had conversations with the folks who were gathered there in Athens. No longer a blowhard, Paul appealed with gentleness and humility. Here in our text this morning, the one that Jeff read, we find Peter insisting that suffering Christians in Asia Minor need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within them with gentleness and humility. Peter gave instructions not to blowhards picking a fight so as to make war with the prevailing culture. There were no popular preachers become media figures among those living in Asia Minor who were working for political protection with corrosive rhetoric. Not one. No, these Christians, these were exiles, those whose faith in Jesus left them outside the prevailing social and religious streams built on mystery religions, mythologies, and emperor worship. Their financial stability could be threatened by their commitment to Christ. Suffering may not have been constant for them, but it certainly was consistent in its forms. I mean, we imagine that later, as Peter's letter was preserved for future readers, suffering would turn to pervasive persecution under indignant emperors like Domitian or Trajan. So how were Christians to bear up under the suffering they were enduring? What sort of people would they be? What sort of people would they be who were formerly blowhards? I mean, Peter and Paul, they could well fit the character. One impulsive and impetuous and always willing to blurt out some answer, some statement, some thing, sometimes getting affirmation and sometimes getting him into trouble. Paul, on the other hand, was the one who was left holding the cloaks of the killer crowd for the murdered Stephen, for which and whose death he approved. What Peter do when he wrote his instructions? He framed the suffering that the Christians were experiencing in the context of Jesus' own suffering. That is, they were already reminded earlier in the letter of Jesus' manner when he suffered. When he was reviled, insulted angrily, he did not revile or insult angrily. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, Peter wrote. Here, Peter points out that Jesus' suffering brought them to God. Suffering here is understood as death. Peter wrote, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's not as if Peter's saying you should look forward to suffering and death. Instead, Peter is pointing out that if suffering comes for their faith, should you and I, should we suffer for our faith? It should be viewed not as divine punishment. Instead, Peter wants those who are suffering for doing good to know that these times may come to those who follow Jesus. Their ultimate allegiance to Jesus will be challenged by those whose ultimate allegiance is different. For Peter, who had aggressively denied Jesus, he now becomes the pastor whose experience of the risen Jesus prompted him to promote Jesus above all others. Listen, the things we give ultimate allegiance to are the things we worship. We may not call it that, but that is our reality. So let me say it again. Those things or persons or ideas to which we give ultimate allegiance defines what we worship. We may learn what we worship when all our energies are given to preserve that thing, that person, or that idea. Suffering Christians had already lost their social status, their political voice, and their economic security. Threaten those today, and we may see where ultimate allegiance lay in our day, in our time. Peter wants those whose lives have been met by God and Jesus Christ to entrust themselves, as Jesus did, to the one who judges justly. Now the question is, what does that look like? Well, first, Peter tells suffering Christians to give their ultimate allegiance to Christ as Lord. Now, it may sound strange, but suffering creates all sorts of questions when it comes to our commitment. Is it worth it? What have I done? This is too hard. I've lost way too much. Peter wants to override the long-held conviction that suffering equals divine displeasure. The young mother took the news like any of us would. She was shocked. No prenatal tests were done to reveal that something might be wrong. So when the doctor gave the news that the child would be different, the young mother wondered, what did I do? Some wrong ideas about God may be traced to a view of the divine that exacts vengeance by causing suffering. It's not unlike those who worshiped Mars in hopes that God would not get angry and punish the less than faithful worshipers. Now, let's not pretend that this hasn't persisted. The good news is that God revealed in Jesus took upon himself the sins of all people whose ultimate allegiance to their self-interest left in its wake death and destruction, shattered and broken relationships. Jesus suffered for those sins, not those he committed, but ours, to end the cycle of violence by suffering violence himself on a tree. That is, Jesus, the suffering God, absorbed in himself all our sins in order to bring us to himself. So when our ultimate allegiances had left us divided and angry, and they still do, Jesus, the suffering God, suffered for us. So rather than viewing our suffering as a means to get to God, to climb the ladder to God, Jesus, the suffering God, came to us, for us, to bring us to himself. For Peter, Christ as Lord deserves our ultimate allegiance. So he says, in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. In your hearts, make Jesus your ultimate allegiance. Now that we've been brought near to God by the suffering of the one who suffered for us, we have both hope in our present circumstances and in our future possibilities. So with Peter, we say today, do not fear what they fear. Do not be intimidated. With our ultimate allegiance, our worship given to Christ as Lord, Peter insists that Christians be prepared. Here, Peter's not suggesting, he's imploring Be prepared. Be ready. Someone will ask about the hope that undergirds your, my, our endurance when suffering. So second, when we suffer, we have an occasion to reveal the character of the one who suffered for us all, the one in whom we now are. The word Peter uses to describe our bearing witness to the hope we have in Jesus is translated defense or account. Now, this is in no wise Paul suggesting that we should become defensive. We all know what defensiveness sounds like. We also know what it looks like. Instead, it's a word from where we get the word apology, except in this instance, it doesn't mean to express regret for an action. Instead, it's a way to talk about what drives us to endure. It is here that we take our title for the sermon, Former Blowhards Only. I mean, remember, once Saul was a blowhard, now he and then he ranted at those whose lives had been changed by Jesus. Now, instead of ranting at those whose lives have been changed by Jesus, calling them idol worshipers, having them arrested, imprisoned, and stoned, no. Paul approaches those pagans on Mars Hill with gentleness and humility. Once he realized that his persecutions were in fact persecuting the very body of Christ, he was struck to the core. His projecting onto God his own desire for the demise of all others left him less than gentle and less than humble. That event that altered his future, that changed his present, that's what we see in Acts 17, where he calls attention to the hope he has in Jesus by addressing the fears of those listening. You who are afraid that you might miss worshiping one of the many gods, let me tell you about the one real God who came to you. That really is the message we aim for every week, a reality that we're not climbing a ladder to God, we're not making our way to God, but in the midst of our reckless decisions that lead to destruction and death, to separation and to brokenness, here comes Jesus, the suffering God, for us, for you, for me, for all. So not only are Christians, those who are yet to come to faith, even insisted that they set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts, expressing their ultimate allegiance to Jesus, but we're to be ready because as we endure episodes of suffering, someone will ask, what is it that drives your endurance? So we're ready to give a word of our hope in Jesus, which really will also likely at some point call us to turn the other cheek. I mean, that's not literally what Peter said, but somewhere the Spirit brought to his mind maybe the Sermon on the Mount that he had heard Jesus give on the Mount of Olives. There Jesus called his followers not to retaliate, but that by their actions, they'll actually bring shame to the offender. Anyone can retaliate. Anyone may retaliate. But the one who has set Christ apart as Lord, who's given him their ultimate allegiance, need not return insult with insult. Instead, Peter insists, with a clear conscience, respond with doing good. And those actions described as doing good will flip the script, bringing shame on the one causing the suffering. Now the aim isn't the shame brought. The aim is to bring a moment of self-awareness to the one doing the shaming. that their very action of protesting against goodness actually calls into question their own character. The hope, the drive, the desire is that in that doing good, in that fulfilling the call of Jesus in faithfulness, that one who's causing the suffering, causing the pain, may in fact find in those actions the message of God's good news in Jesus, and themselves give ultimate allegiance to Jesus. There's no way to miss the fear that others fear in our world today, in our country, or even in our own area. Peter insists that Christians address these fears with gentleness and humbly risking whatever suffering may come for bearing witness to the good news. And that is Peter's insistence to those of us who were formerly blowhards, that our manner indeed is important and our actions bear fruitfulness and witness to the good news of God in Jesus. So we hope to encourage you to give Jesus your full allegiance. And those of you who might be considering trusting in Christ, as we refer to it, you might see that setting Jesus apart in your heart as ultimate might indeed reap a different present and future possibilities, yet experienced with the blessings of God.